We're going to be finding ourselves in chapters 34, 35, 36, and a tiny bit of 33. How many of you guys have GPS and use it? Yep. Wonderful invention. Most of the time. Late one night, my husband and I were looking for a Costco to get gas. We ended up behind a warehouse. I don't know where it was, but it was pretty dark and abandoned back there. No Costco gas. And then there's those times where you know the street's coming, you have an idea, you're trying to watch, and then it tells you, as you're going by the street, turn here, turn here, turn here, and you're like, I wish I'd known that. And then it says, recalculating. And that is the name of our study today, recalculating or course corrections in the walk of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you that you are always with us, that you lead, guide, and direct us just as you have promised. And Father, that when we get off course, because we are so imperfect, that you are faithful to get us back on course again. And for some of us, that takes a little more, a little harder things. But Lord, you never give up on us, and I thank you for that. I pray today as we open your word that we would see your grace, mercy, and truth. Father, I pray that we would be encouraged and challenged. And Father, I pray that you would draw us closer to you through the teaching of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So are you ready for chapter 34 through 36? In these chapters, we certainly see once again that God continues to work in and through those he has chosen and called for his glory and grace, even though they are far from perfect, just like us. Despite Jacob's failure to follow his directions, the Lord is faithful to the promises he made to Jacob when he first appeared to him at Bethel, the very place he calls him back to. Do we not find that the heartbreaking and tragic difficulties faced by both Jacob and ourselves can be, if needed, the very things that bring us back to walk closely with the Lord, if we've taken a wrong turn or a detour, as Jacob appears to have done? In the events of chapters 34 through 35, we find a call to realize or remember the call of the Lord on our lives, to return to the Lord in obedience and repentance, to rededicate our lives to him, and to have that relationship restored. However, looking at chapter 36, we find that not all will choose to respond. So we need to begin our study today in Genesis, actually back in chapter 33 at verses 18 through 20, because those are going to give us some information that's critical to understanding what follows in chapter 34. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it Elohi Israel. So where did Jacob pitch his tent? In the land of Canaan? Yes. But in Bethel? No. Where then? He pitched his tent. He set up camp before, near, in front of the city of Shechem. What kind of city was this? Was this one where people worshiped the true and living God? Or was this one where they worshiped idols and false gods? You know the answer. This was a Canaanite city. It may not have been as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, but they held similar beliefs and had a similar culture. Why? Why would Jacob settle there? Well, located between the sea and a river, I like to be by the sea. You get that nice temperate climate. It may have offered that type of climate and feels suitable for his livestock to graze in. To him, it may have seemed ideal. But though he did erect an altar there, we have no sign that he sought the Lord's direction in his decision. His location may well have been based on the comfort and financial security living in this area provided, but it also exposed his children to the ungodly practices of a people from whom God had called them to separate. John Phillips wisely comments, when God insists on complete separation from the world, it's because he knows best. But Jacob chose differently. And some say that the whole Shechem incident happened because Jacob went there instead of to Bethel. But alas, here they are. And in honesty, many of us have found ourselves camped outside the city of Shechem ourselves. In that place, we learn that partial obedience to the Lord's word can lead to complete catastrophe. Looking at 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. And so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." Well, it's important to notice here straight off how Dinah is described as the daughter of Leah. Well, wait, we already know that, right? Her name is clearly found in the list of Jacob's children. But why isn't she called right here the daughter of Jacob? Why the daughter of Leah? Could the point of this be that as the daughter of the hated and despised wife, she was not cared for as she should have been? We know Rebecca had a nurse that was like a nanny who was with her whole life. She came to Isaac with her. We know that Sarah, Leah, and even Rachel had maidservants. And yet here Dinah, the only daughter of a very wealthy man, appears to have no one assigned to care for or even keep track of her. To allow a young daughter to visit an immoral community without supervision was a huge error on the part of both Jacob and Leah. After the tragic occurrence that takes place, no one seems surprised or upset that she had gone to see the young women of the city, which may mean that they really weren't expecting anything like that to happen there. But once this dreadful thing occurs, that is a problem. Maybe up to this point, that visit wasn't considered unsafe. Perhaps they hadn't even considered the danger she might face or warned her what might occur. And maybe they didn't even know she had gone. But if not, why not? They knew her, where their sons were. They were out in the field. The Lord tells us, train up a child in the way they should go. We need to be sure we are teaching our children of the dangers they may face, as well as giving them the tools they need to meet the challenges of life in our society while we have them in our home. And frankly, they need to be aware that some places, both physical and on the internet, are not safe for them to visit. They need to be taught to exercise discernment and wisdom and to seek the Lord's guidance in choosing their activities and companions. And the book of Proverbs has a lot to say on these subjects. But no matter what circumstances led to this tragedy, Dinah did not in any way deserve to suffer the assault that she did. Shechem's action was a violent act that brought injury, pain, humiliation, and degradation. It was not by any stretch of the imagination an act of love. This is not a romance. It served only to satisfy his lust. He clearly forcibly raped Dinah, not considering her as a person at all. And I don't think anyone other than another woman who has been raped can truly understand just how hurt she would have been in body, mind, and spirit. Shechem may have been attracted to her. He might have felt a passion for her, but this emotion was based entirely on his own desires. He doesn't even know her. He tells his father, "Get me, give me," he tells Jacob and Dinah's brothers. We find that far from being an act of love, what he has done is considered an outrageous act of immorality. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. And then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. Why did Jacob say nothing when he heard what Shechem had done to his daughter? Was he afraid that confronting the favored son of the prince of the country might lead to a confrontation he was not prepared for because his sons weren't there to back him up? They're out in the field. But could he not have at least have sent a demand that his daughter be returned home to her family immediately? Some suggest it may have been Jacob's failure to take the lead in dealing with the situation that led his two sons, Dinah's brothers, to decide to deal with it themselves. When they hear of what had happened, her brothers come in from the field, and this is like immediately. And what kind of a mood were they in? Grieved, indignant, offended, hurt, and angry. Very angry. And the word angry here includes a desire for punishment and revenge. Hamor, Shechem's father, had come to speak with Jacob, quickly steps in and tells of his son's desire to have Dinah given to him as his wife, and makes what in the world's eyes would seem a very generous offer. Not only would his son take Dinah as his wife, all their families could make marriages with one another. And moreover, Jacob and his family would be welcome to settle, be at home, right there with the Canaanite people. There's a problem. And Shechem himself offers no admission of wrongdoing or even a hint of an apology for the crime committed against Dinah, whom he's apparently also kidnapped and is keeping at his house. Instead, what does he do? He offers to pay a price in order to keep her as his wife. Though it might seem that these men are offering a generous resolution to the Dinah situation, let's think of the possible consequences should Jacob and his sons choose to accept their proposition. God had called Abraham out of his country, away from his family, to give him a land where he and his descendants would worship the true and living God alone. The Lord had promised to bless him and make him a great nation and to bless all peoples through him. If Jacob's family chose to intermarry with the people of Shechem, who were Canaanite, and worship many gods, that would have led to the corruption of the covenant people who had a special place in God's plan of redemption for all the world. Verse 13. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for this would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. So Jacob's sons make a counteroffer. They say they will agree to Hamor's proposition on one condition. All the men of the city must be circumcised. But what are they really asking? Circumcision was supposed to be an outward sign of an inward reality, marking those who chose to follow God. But did they ask them to quit worshiping their idols and worship Elohim alone? No, only to undergo a very painful procedure in order to be supposedly acceptable to them, not to God. And in reality, that's not even their goal. Their aim is not for the men of Shechem to become holy, but to be unable to easily defend themselves against the revenge they have planned. But Hamor and his son had no idea of this, because Jacob's sons spoke deceitfully. That is, they were purposely misleading them, tricking them. Wow, does that sound like anyone else we know? Like maybe Jacob And Laban, Shechem and his father appear to think it's a great idea, but let's see why. Verse 18. And their words pleased to mourn Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And I'm sorry, but he was more honorable than anyone, and he raped Dinah. That's saying something, right? And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with them, with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. But will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Ha! These guys, too, have an ulterior motive. Not everything is how it seems on their side, either. They convinced the men of the city to agree to be circumcised by promising them, if we do this, everything they have is going to be ours. Well, evidently, that argument moved these guys because they all agreed to undergo circumcision. Verse 25. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain, and this is like an incapacitating pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took a sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Was it wrong for Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, to be angry because of what Shechem had done to their sister? Absolutely not. No. But was their response righteous? Absolutely not. Though the crime committed against their sister was a terrible thing, their revenge exceeded what was just and equitable. Not only were they deceptive and brutal, but their use of God's covenant sign of circumcision to disable their enemy made a mockery of what it was supposed to symbolize, a people dedicated to the living God. After killing Shechem and Hamor, they take Dinah from Shechem's house and leave. And then it seems that Jacob's other sons followed Simeon and Levi, and when they saw the dead men of Shechem, they proceeded to take everything of value for themselves and even taking the women and children captive as slaves. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and strike me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" When he learns what his sons have done, Jacob is clearly upset, and he tells them so in no uncertain terms. But his focus is clearly on how their actions affect him. "You have brought trouble on me. You have made me odious. They will gather together against me. I will be destroyed." What's missing? There's no rebuke for the slaughter of innocent men, the theft of Shechemite goods, or even the enslaving of women and children. His concern is only for himself and not for those whose lives have been shattered by all that has occurred. And considering their father's response contains no reference to or shows no concern for the rape of his daughter, their response is almost a rebuke of him for rebuking them. "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute, take her and then offer to pay for her?" What would be the answer? Clearly, no, he shouldn't. But that doesn't justify their murderous assault on the people of Shechem. As I read over this chapter again and again, I thought of Jesus' words from John 10:10, where he says, "The thief, the enemy, comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy." Throughout this chapter, there's been no mention of the Lord. There is no evidence that God was consulted regarding anything that happened. And so is it any wonder that things turn out so badly? Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." And haven't we seen that for ourselves, either in our own lives and in the lives of those close to us? The decisions we make, apart from the counsel of the Lord, who has promised to give us life and life abundantly, tend to end badly. But God is faithful, says 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is rich in mercy, says Ephesians 2:4. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should not repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make good? Numbers 23:19 tells us. Hebrews 10:23 assures us, he who promised is faithful. And God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to us will stand even through our failures and times of adversity and suffering. And God now steps in to reroot Jacob, telling him in 35:1, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." Jacob, he's saying, realize where you're at. And remember where I've called you to be. Remember the promises you made at Bethel. Go, dwell, live, stay, inhabit that place of recognizing God and being in his presence. And that's where we're called as well. When we've gone off course, looking for what we think will be best, what we think will satisfy us, what we think will make us happy, but it ends in nothing but a mess. When we're behind that warehouse that's abandoned and full of trash, hadn't thought of that till now, we need our course corrected by a heavenly recalculation. We must heed his call to return to that close walk with our God. And according to Ephesians 3:16 through 19, there we will find that we will be strengthened with might through his Spirit. Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith. We will once again be rooted and grounded in love, knowing the love of Christ that passes knowledge and filled with all the fullness of God. But this calls for repentance, a grief of heart, and realizing that we have offended a holy and gracious and kind and loving God, and accompanied by a sincere resolution to live in obedience to God's word and will. So now, as we look at 35, starting in verse 2, we're going to see what repentance looks like in Jacob's life. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them, it means he buried them, under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel. Below Bethel under the terebinth tree, so the name was called Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land." Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob spoke the name of the place, called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. So the fact that he told his household and everyone else with them to rid themselves of foreign gods means what? He knew they had them, and they were worshiping other gods. So the first order of business is to rid themselves of anything, any idol that would take the place of God. Those that came from Shechem and those that Rachel took from Laban. And what do you do with dead things? You bury them. And that's what they did. And they think the reason, the earrings, because you're like, okay, but why the earrings? They think they were some sort of considered charms, or that they were somehow used in the worship or dedication of themselves to a pagan god. Cleansing yourself, changing your garments, was symbolic of an inward change of heart and mind, as we see described in Ephesians 4:23-24, which tells us to throw off our old sinful nature and our former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception, and instead let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes and put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So it's not just cleansing your body. It's not just washing your clothes. It's like demonstrating again, an outward demonstration of an inward change. In verse 3, Jacob publicly announces his intention to rededicate himself to the Lord. He tells them, we're going to go up to Bethel. We're going to make an altar there to the God who answers me and the God who's been with me. In Hosea 5:15, the Lord says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Here he's acknowledging his offense. Then they will seek my face, which he said he's going to do. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. His affliction led him to seek the Lord. God had used all that had occurred to bring Jacob to this place of repentance, this change of course and purpose. And now he sets off in the right direction to Bethel. And though the surrounding communities may well have been plotting their own revenge for Jacob's family's massacre of the men of Shechem, God acted to protect them. And notice it was a fear of God, not of Jacob and his family, that kept them from being attacked. Coming to the place God had directed him to, God builds an altar, the name revealing his heart. It means mighty God, the house of God. It is a fresh confession of his love for God in the place where he had first come to know God personally. And it seems strange that verse 8 interjects that this is his mother, Rebecca's nurse, that had died. And then you think, well, was she with them the whole time? When did she come in? We don't know. But the statement actually tells us she had died, and that emphasizes that Jacob's commitment to serve the Lord was no longer based on the faith of his parents. It was not because of what was expected of him. It was not the faith of the generation that had gone before, but it was a faith of his own. God then appears to Jacob once more, proclaiming the change of his name to Israel, and that is a revelation of a restored relationship with God. Jacob had acted like the old Jacob rather than Israel, but God speaks hope and life, again repeating to him the promises that and blessings from the Abrahamic covenant. From this time on, Genesis uses both names for Jacob. It uses Jacob and it uses Israel. The name Israel reminds us of the plan that God has for his life, whether he acts like Israel or he acts like Jacob. Isaiah 43:1 reveals God's heart. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Jacob's response is to pour out an offering to the Lord in an acknowledgement of who he is, all he has done, all he will do. It is Bethel. It is a place where God is worshiped. However, even when we are walking with God, it doesn't mean we won't experience grief and sorrow. As we turn to verse 16, we see, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. It is very sadly ironic that Rachel, who told Jacob if she didn't have children, she was going to die, actually dies in childbirth. That which had been a contest between her and her sister to earn the place of their husband's favorite ends in tragedy. And as she dies, she names her son, "Son of my sorrow." Could you imagine living with that all your life? Every time somebody said your name, it would be like, "Hey, kid who killed his mother, come over here." So Jacob, very kindly and wisely, changes his name to Benjamin, son of the right hand. Nice name. It's my youngest son's middle name. But the meaning behind it will lead to more trouble in Jacob's family soon after Rachel's death. To mark the spot where his beloved wife is buried, Jacob sets up a pillar on her grave. And that's a way of paying respect, much like a gravestone would be today. But that was a big deal back then. And we know that Jacob set up pillars at places that were key in his life. And so that gives us an indication of just how important Rachel's death was to him. But he doesn't stay in that place. Much as those who have lost their husbands or their wives have to go on, he had to move on as well. Verse 21. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Adar. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Why would we be given the list of Jacob's son right after a one-verse bombshell? Because birth order, as well as which woman was your mother, made a huge difference in this family. The firstborn son was, as we have learned, generally the heir of the majority of his father's material possessions, as well as the leadership role in the family. In Abraham's lineage, more importantly, the heir would also receive the covenant promise and blessing. Reuben was Jacob's first son, but Jacob had just named the son of his favorite wife, who was born as she died, Benjamin, son of the right hand. To be at someone's right hand meant you had a place of honor and were second in command. Could it be that Reuben took his younger brother's name as a threat to his position as the eldest? Well, to counter that possibility, because in that time your wives and concubines were considered property, Reuben, by engaging in sexual relations with Bilhah, was in effect asserting that he was the principal heir, that he had every intention of taking over when his father died, not that little snot-nosed baby. Jen Wilkins says it was actually like telling his father, "I wish you were dead." Wow, that is harsh. And that makes us really have to consider the currents of conflict that ran through this family. Consider how the competition for their husband's favor pitted Rachel and Leah against one another. Think how that impacted their children. Think how Jacob's favoritism affected this family all these years. Did they grow up like one big happy family? You know, somehow I always pictured that, yeah, I knew Leah wasn't the favorite wife, but I always figured she had a nice tent of her own, and she lived there, and they were all kind of running around together. And yeah, you know, Rachel was a favorite. She got the prettiest dress and all the jewelry or whatever, but it wasn't that way. It's very unlikely. In fact, this section is going to set the scene for what will follow in our next lesson. But suffice it to say, by taking matters into his own hands and sinfully trying to claim the place of Jacob's principal heir, Reuben actually disqualified himself from both the birthright and the blessing. And though there is no mention of Jacob doing anything to correct his son when it happened, he knows and he will not forget. So just wait. Verse 27. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. After more than 20 years of absence, Jacob returns to the land of his fathers, which is now promised to who? To him. He and Esau come together to bury their father Isaac when he dies. I love it, old and full of days. At 180, that's a lot of days. Isaac's sons were born when he was 60 years old. So we know Jacob's now 120. And he will die not as soon as Reuben may have wished, but 27 years from now. But Isaac's passing is the end of a generation, and the covenant promise, blessing, and birthright now pass fully to Jacob. And while death can bring families together, it can also divide them. As we see, because we're not going to read all those names in chapter 36, I know you're glad, and I'm really glad, we're going to skip to verse 6. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Oh, no, sorry, skip that one. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And then we see that genealogy following. The time had come for Jacob to come into his full inheritance and for Esau to move away. He had not cared about the covenant promise in his youth, yet because the Lord had promised Abraham to bless his descendants, Esau received the benefit of God's faithfulness to his word. He and his descendants became a nation, that of Edom. And as David Guziak points out, God blessed Esau in the only way he really cared about, materially. There's no indication that Esau ever responded to the Lord, that he ever sought to know the Lord or walk with him. And in fact, in the entire large list of his 81 descendants, there are only two who have names that reflect any knowledge of the true and living God. They have El in them. There's one that contains the name of Baal. Others stand out as known enemies of Israel. Most simply reflect earthly pleasures and values. And that reminded me of years ago, I saw this comic and it was a teacher at her desk and she was talking sternly to a little boy. And she said, "Stop making fun of Serenity's name. Her parents gave it to her after something that was important to them, megabucks." What is important to us? Do we need a heavenly recalculation? It is vital that we examine ourselves to see if we are camped at Bethel, the place where God is worshiped, or are we outside Shechem, the place where the world and its false idols rule people's hearts. The good news is, for all of us and everyone we know, if we realize we have gotten off course, as we remember how the Lord loves us and has called us to follow him, we can return to our first love in repentance, rededicate our lives to him, and experience the joy, peace, and love that come only from a relationship with the true and living God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen. Lord, thank you so much that you have made a way for us to walk with you, to know you, to be saved, to have the hope of living with you in eternity. Lord, for the joy, the peace, the goodness, the sweetness that you bring to our lives, we thank you, Lord. And Father, I pray now that you would help us learn these lessons. Help us not camp outside Shechem, Lord. Help us not have to learn by tragic and hard occurrences. But Lord, should these things occur when they're intended to redirect us, Lord, help us quickly be redirected. Father, we just thank you for the goodness that you fill our lives with. And I pray that these ladies would be a blessing and an encouragement and build up and strengthen one another in their groups. In Jesus' name, amen.